Invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. We are in our second week of this study of a book that we don't turn to very often. This is Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning verse 12, and then I'll read through the end of chapter 2, and I freely admit that that's a lot of Bible this morning, so hang with me, keep your Bibles open. Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning of verse 12. I remind you, last week, Habakkuk had a complaint to the Lord. The Lord gave a response to these sovereign surprises. Now Habakkuk has a second complaint. All right. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are pure eyes to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. Verse 15, now he's speaking about the Babylonians. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out and see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Chapter 2, verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and to all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity, because it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and to all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake. To a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The word of the Lord. All right. Let's pray and ask his blessing upon his inspired word. Father, as we turn to this text, where there is much confusion, where there is much truth, where there is law, and Father, yes, where there is even grace, would you be our teacher this morning? Would you show us more of your love, more of the gospel, more of Jesus Christ? We pray that you will do this now. In his precious name we ask. Amen. Of the many things I don't understand in life, I do not understand Christmas in July. I've been told it is true, it is a thing. I've been made aware in our home that the Hallmark Channel is, in fact, showing Christmas movies again this July. So in that spirit of which I don't understand, let me ask you this. Do you remember the third stanza of the great song, Away in the Manger? We love that song, don't we? Hear these words again, Away in the Manger. Be near me, Lord Jesus, I ask thee to stay. Close by me forever, and love me, I pray. That's great, isn't it? Beautiful. Bless all the dear children in thy tender care, and fit us for heaven to live with thee there. That last line is a bit tricky. Fit us for heaven. What on earth does that mean, and why would we sing it? What a strange expression. What does it mean to be fitted, to be changed? It's meant to be conformed, to grow, to mature, to be made different. This is a beautiful song, and maybe you have great childhood memories of singing it. Maybe you look forward to it again this year. But think about this idea of being fit for heaven. It's not a pleasant thought. It's kind of the same idea of our physical fitness. If it's going to work, it's going to be difficult. Running, lifting, sweating, all the things that we don't just love. Well, there's something about our sanctification that's connected to that fitness as well. To be matured, to be changed, is a difficult thing. Our passage this morning, our second week in Habakkuk, includes the prophet's second complaint to the Lord. We'll examine that complaint in just a moment, but just for a moment, if you have read ahead to chapter 3, excuse me, Habakkuk is a short book. You will know at the end of chapter 3, Habakkuk is a very different person, and his prayers are different. Much like Job, he went into his prayers with a little bit of arrogance, and there was a metamorphosis that happened, all by these sovereign surprises. He was being fit. He was being molded. He was being made into a man of faith, of strong faith. If you look at chapter 2, verse 4, you'll see what really is the most important verse, I think, in all of Habakkuk. You've probably heard it before as it's repeated three different times in the New Testament. And it is, the righteous will live by faith. This is the core of our life, the core of our being, the core of our existence, the core of our faith in Christ. This is perhaps one of the most, if not the most important doctrines of our trust in Jesus. We live by faith. We are people of faith, but not just any kind of faith, but trusting in the revelation that God gives to us, of course, in Christ. We'll see in Habakkuk's life this morning ways in which God changed him for his good by making his faith strong, for his faith to be formed, for it to be solid. I heard one preacher say this week that really chapter 1 of Habakkuk was the testing of his faith, and chapter 2 in many ways was the teaching of his faith. And I think that's right. We're going to see a lot of teaching application this morning. Yet the teaching of our faith, as we all know, if you have been around the Lord very long, typically comes through struggle, through pain, through affliction. We want it to come by reading a good book, but that's not usually how it happens. The late Tim Keller wrote and taught much about suffering, both from God's word and from his own battle with cancer. And Keller said regarding the modern day thoughts of suffering, he says, no longer do we talk about enduring affliction. That is, letting suffering and affliction do its work in our hearts and in our lives that is a slow process. Rather, Keller says, today we use vocabulary drawn from business and psychology to enable people simply to manage, to reduce, to cope with their pain, rather than letting it do its work. So how might this morning, instead of doing everything we can to avoid or doing everything we can to deny God's use of suffering, we see how our faith is formed in the midst of it. I want to notice three observations from our text about this forming, this fitting of our faith. First, notice our faith is formed by the fullness of our prayers. Secondly, notice our faith is formed by the expectation of temptation. And then lastly, of course, our faith is formed by the object of our faith. Our prayers, the temptations, and the object of our faith. Now, I know this is a long passage. I'm not going to read through all of this again, but keep your Bibles open as I will be referencing this. First, let's consider how our faith is formed in the fullness of our prayers. Look back at verses 12 through 17 of chapter 1. Here we find Habakkuk, as his name indicates, and we saw last week, he is clinging to the Lord. Remember his situation, his context here. He has just heard this awful news. God's covenant people will be invaded by the evil Babylonians because God has ordained it as a result of their ongoing sin and their unfaithfulness. Habakkuk was shocked. He was in disbelief. Last week we saw he complained to the Lord about the sin of the people, but then he got an answer he was not prepared for at all. The reality of the horror has sunk in. As he processes what he does not want to be true, he begins this second complaint to the Lord, dealing with God's providence. But notice in verse 12 how the Holy Spirit led him to pray. Notice the actual words, the actual terms that were on his heart. Habakkuk began this complaint with praise. Do you see it? He prayed to God, reciting the wonderful and powerful truths of who God is and what he is like. I love this, and I think it's helpful for all of us in the midst of our own struggle with the Lord's providence. In Habakkuk's anger, he gave a confession of faith to the Lord about the Lord. This is a prayer in which he is both honest in his disappointment while now honoring the one to whom he is praying. Consider these attributes this morning for him and for us. Verse 12, truth. God is everlasting. Eternity past, eternity future. It's who he is. Truth, God is holy. He is different from us. He is worthy of our worship. Truth, God is the Lord. He's Yahweh. He is all-powerful. He can do everything. Even in verse 12, Habakkuk prays, we will not die, not ultimately. Do you see this promise? Here in the Old Testament, this recognition of the future resurrection of believers from the dead. Truth, God is our rock. He is stable, he's strong. In fact, in the hard and the yet correct reality, truth. God, you've ordained all of this. What is coming, what we don't like, what we don't understand, you're Yahweh, you're eternal. You've ordained it all. These are beautiful words of praise while he is angry and frustrated and confused. In verses 14 through 17, the writer compares God to this evil king of Babylon. The evil king is selfish and uses people for his own selfish purposes. Do you see what Habakkuk is doing? As he prayed in the form of a complaint, he reminds himself first that yes, this is hard, but God's character hasn't changed. Along with his personal hurt and frustration, he prayed truth, all of the truth, even the difficult truth. Why would he do this? Why not just complain with more complaining? That's what I would do. Why not just keep up all the negative stuff? Why? Because it wouldn't be the whole story. The full story includes both the hurt of life and the attributes of God. The pain and the promises, they go together. And so it is for us. This God who allows the hurt is the God who ultimately will heal the hurt while forming us along the way. Yes, it is mysterious, and yes, it's true. I have a friend here at church who went through an incredibly intense season of anxiety and fear years ago. It was all but crippling to him. I remember it well. One of the many ways in which the Lord got him through that season was his ongoing reciting of the Apostles' Creed. It was beautiful. As in, yes, I'm in the middle of pain, and also, yes, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, it goes together. Why would someone do that in the midst of pain? Because it's true. Truth. The Babylonians are coming and it will be awful. Truth. God is our Lord and we will not ultimately die. Our faith is formed. So what is your situation this morning? What are those sovereign surprises that make you frustrated, that just don't seem to make sense? Can you, in the context of prayer, even with the shock and the pain and the complaint, can you also tell the whole story? The story that God is our Father and he sent his Son and Jesus is our brother and we have his love for eternity. It is the whole story. All right, so our faith is being formed in which we can pray in such a way. But now, secondly, let's notice also about how Habakkuk's metamorphosis happened. How else is our faith being taught to us? I've struggled with this a bit all week, but chapter 2 of Habakkuk, it really is kind of the reason we don't read this book very often, if we're being honest. It's a bit confusing, it's long, and it's a little strange. I promise I'm not going to reread all of this, but consider this morning the expectation, if you will, of certain temptations. Look back at chapter 2. Notice at the very beginning, the Lord answers Habakkuk again. And like the first answer, I'm not sure Habakkuk was prepared for the answer he was going to receive. Notice, God told Habakkuk to write this vision down. Make it last. To write it on tablets so that it would exist for others to hear so that they could run from this vision of destruction. That writing, that vision, we think is most likely what we're reading now, this entire book of Habakkuk. And beginning in verse 5, throughout the end of the chapter, something really amazing happens here. Something amazing in the Bible where we get a pretty lengthy list from the Lord of those things which the Lord disapproves. Things that humans do that displease him. A list of things of what the Lord forbids in our life. A list of actions of human, of sins, that the Lord's just not going to tolerate forever. A list of things which ultimately will not last. Now, big picture, technically the Lord is contrasting the evil Babylonians from his own perfect kingdom, revealing, of course, that people who participate in these behaviors here are not going to have a lasting kingdom. They just won't. God will not bless them forever. But why? Why would God give that to Habakkuk's question? Why that answer of all of these activities he's not going to bless? Why would he give that to Habakkuk while Habakkuk is in the middle of his frustration? Why say all of these things about those evil people as Habakkuk is dealing with his own bad news in his life and in his heart? As he's dealing with these hard providence of God, why this? Why would God give 5 different and lengthy and strange woe statements? Woe, W-O-E, not W-H-O-A as in slow down, but no, woe, as in do not do this. Why these things right here? You know, as I studied and I thought about this, if you put yourself into Habakkuk's shoes, I sense there might have been an element of, I know, Lord, that's how terrible they are. The Babylonians do all of these things. We agree on this. They're terrible. That's why I'm complaining. Again, Lord, why are you allowing this to happen? Verses 6 through 20 are that of a taunt to show how the enemy will not last. Again, I ask, so why does Habakkuk need to hear that? Why are these woes included? Perhaps it was just for his own reassurance that ultimately evil will not triumph. Perhaps that's the case, and we need to be reminded of that as well. But I think there's more going on, more that is personal. You know why I think all of these warnings are listed here? I think for all of God's people, then and again today, it's that when we are at our weakest moments, when we do not understand what the Lord is doing, that we are prone to do the most irrational things ever. That is, when we are confused by the Lord, by his sovereign surprises, just like Habakkuk was, when we're in disbelief, when we're mad, when we're complaining, we are then prone to do very foolish things in order to make sense of our lives and to feel better about ourselves. Remember Moses in the Old Testament? Remember why he was not allowed to enter the promised land? It's not just that he got old and died. That wasn't it. It was because when he was utterly frustrated, he lost his temper. He struck a rock to produce water while being harsh to God's people. He was harsh to them because he was mad at them. Why? Because he was tired, he was irritated, he was frustrated, and they were in fact sinful. Do you see? I think these are warnings, and they're completely relevant for us today. As Paul said in Ephesians 4, in your anger, do not sin. He did not say it's a sin to be angry, but in your anger, do not sin. In Habakkuk's anger, in our anger this morning, particularly regarding the Lord's providence, I want to suggest there are at least five temptations that every one of us will face. I'm sure there are more than five, but Habakkuk chapter 2 reveals five temptations that are common for us all this morning. And I offer these as signs to you as warning signs. Beware when you struggle with the Lord of what's going on inside all of our hearts. From these five woe statements, let me offer these to you by way of application of warnings. Number one, from verses 6 through 8, we are tempted to create an unjust gain of money. Of money. In their day, this would have been through conquest and theft and taking plunder from a captured nation. Understanding you are not likely to conquer a nation and take the plunder, but I ask you this. In your hurt this morning, are you looking for ways to increase your wealth? Ways in which you know the Lord would not bless? Is secret gambling raging inside of your life as it is around the world? There's a reason it temporarily feels good. It eases the pain of life just for a moment. Lying, cheating, it could be a way to make our own hurt go away for a season, but be warned, accumulating wealth against God's principles, it won't last. Second, woe number two, we're tempted to, when we are hurting, to protect ourselves from outsiders. Verse 9 through 11, this is really interesting. The Babylonians did not want outsiders to come into their presence, in their presence. There's an element of greed here. They wanted to protect themselves from what someone could take from them. They essentially did not want to give to outsiders. Again, for us, when we're angry, when we're frustrated, are you tempted to cut people out of your life to protect yourself? Do you put a circle around your friendships and your home? Do we do that with our church? Be warned, God will bring people into our lives and we give to them. Be prepared in your frustration with the Lord, with money, with protection. But the third woe, verses 12 through 14, involves taking advantage of the weak. The weak. The warning here is to use force to get what you want to feel better about yourself. Meaning for them, again, it was conquering weaker nations, the use of violence. For us, I think it means taking advantage of people that we can. in hopes of somehow feeling better today. When you're frustrated with the circumstances in your life that the Lord has allowed, do you bully those who work for you? Are your words, are your actions, are they demeaning to your children, to your wife, to the elderly? Do you need others to be afraid of you? Do you want others to know the power that you think you possess? It's an easy temptation. But no, whatever gain comes from that, it will not last, because the Lord ultimately will not bless that home. He won't bless that business. He won't bless that ministry. Be warned, it's a temptation, using strength to take advantage of weak. But then fourthly, woe number four. We are tempted, and this is convicting, verses 15 through 17, to create and produce shame in others that should not be there. Now, there's a warning here. Verse 15 about the improper use of alcohol to do that, just as in chapter 2, verse 5. And certainly we need to recognize that in our disappointment, the use of alcohol is dangerous. But the goal of the evil empire, the evil kingdom, was not just to conquer them, but was to humiliate those who had been conquered. It was to embarrass them. That is, even metaphorically, to get them drunk in order to expose them in a way to reveal their vulnerability. The principle for us is that you need other people to feel small in order to make yourself feel large. When you're hurting, it sure is easy to make someone else hurt also. We can shame people by lying to them and convincing them something is true that is not, and then comparing ourselves to them. We can falsely accuse them. We can bring up their weaknesses time after time after time and focus on that, when all the while we're just trying to make ourselves feel better. Church, God will not bless this. Money, protection, weaker people, creating shame. And the last warning is, be prepared that in our lives, when we experience hurt and frustration, we are prone to woe number five, perhaps the most common, verses 18 through 20, to create idols. We've talked about that a lot at our church. The Lord revealed to Habakkuk the danger of trying to take something that God has created and to turn that into something that is godlike. Take something that is breathless, that is lifeless, and pretend it actually gives life. We do it in our hearts all the time. Our jobs, our titles, our education, our homes, our toys, our club memberships, our friends, our family. We turn those good gifts into things which give our lives meaning, even when those things can never produce what we hope they will. The old saying, if you don't know what your idol is, have it taken away, and you'll soon find out. You see, as the Lord is fitting us, as he is preparing us, as he's growing us, as he's making us, beware of the common temptation we all face. So I ask again, why did the Lord give all of this information to Habakkuk? Habakkuk was just complaining about these evil people coming to conquer. Why? He already knew this about them. He already despised them. Could it be that Habakkuk heard all of this from the Lord, and in his heart, he responded with something like, oh no, Lord, it's not just them. It's not just those evil people, is it? Lord, this describes Judah as well. Lord, this describes me. Lord, this describes us. I turn to money when I'm hurting. I take advantage of the weak. I produce shame in others. I have idols. Lord, what if I'm guilty too, just like they are? You see, our faith is formed through humility when God's law convicts us of our own sin. Forming faith has this fullness of prayer. It tells us the whole story. But forming faith has an awareness of our own need for the Lord. Lastly, let's end here. Look at verse 20. Just remember this morning that we are not left in our sin, but our faith is formed. But the Lord, in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. Why is that? Why do we all on earth look to him in silence on his throne? Why are we silent before him? I said earlier in verse 4 of chapter 2 that the righteous will live by faith. And so we live by faith, not just that we trust that our God will work everything out for his glory, which he will, but we do this morning. We live by faith in an actual object. We live by faith in a person. We live by faith in a man who is God, a man who came to earth from heaven, a man who owned all the wealth, but he had no money, who ruled from his throne in heaven, but became an outcast. It gave up all protection. A man who created dignity, but allowed himself to be mistreated, who was clothed in majesty, but allowed himself to be shamed in nakedness. A man who actually is life and gives life. As Jesus died on the cross, all of heaven was silent so that earth may have hope itself. In Christ, we are redeemed from the curse of the law by himself becoming the curse. You see, Habakkuk's hope, the apostle Paul's hope, it came from the one who prayed in fullness, "Father, let this cup pass, but not your will, not my will, but yours be done." Church, our hope is found in Christ, the object of our faith. Friends, if you trust in him, if you trust his work, if you trust his life, if you trust his achievement, then please see, you are righteous this morning. The Father looks upon you and he sees you as his child. I don't care what craziness is going on in your life. He is at work and he is preparing you for an entire eternity to be spent with him. Your faith may feel very weak today, but if the object of your faith is Christ, he is not. We can trust him. Church, our Savior knows what he's doing. Amen? Amen. Let me pray and we'll transition to the Lord's Prayer, and then Robert will prepare us to come around the table again this week. Lord, I pray for all of us this morning as we deal with the reality that you're forming us, that you're changing us, that you reveal our sin to us. Lord, we long for the day of perfection, and it will come when we are with you or you return, but until that day, show us again and again your grace and mold us, change us. Help us to see that, yes, indeed, you are sovereign and you are good, and we depend upon you. Lord, we now pray as you instructed us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.